Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here with us to worship the Lord. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. We're engaged in a sermon series, as always, where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today we continue our study in Luke 17, beginning in verse 11. Luke 17, beginning in verse 11. This is God's Word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, knowing moments in our own lives of humiliation, knowing moments in our own lives of isolation, knowing moments in our own lives of feeling hopeless. Hopeless to be aided, hopeless because of our circumstances, hopeless because of our shame and guilt. Father, I pray this morning that the light of your gospel would beat back the darkness of hopelessness, that the light of your gospel would break back all the loneliness that we welcome so quickly, that you would beat back our fear that you are not powerful enough, not good enough, not generous enough to continually pour out your mercy on sinners like us. So come, O Lord, and meet with your people. Come and give confidence in your sovereignty. Come and give joy in your salvation. Come and stir faith in us that we would believe afresh this morning of all that we have in our relationship with you, in all that you've done, in all that you've conquered, in all that you've settled for our accounts. Come and encourage your people this morning. We beg in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Humiliation and isolation and even hopelessness. I imagine if you've lived long enough, you can look back to moments where you've wrestled with one or two or maybe all three at once in the same season. Lonely, scared, sad, afraid, angered, outraged, feeling forgotten. Cast aside. I cannot begin to teach this text this morning if we are unwilling to face the weightiness of these emotions. The desperation that one might feel in the midst of such overwhelming hopelessness. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, which is great news for us. What happens at Jerusalem? The crucifixion, the long promised and represented atonement, where sin would find its antidote in the power of the cross, in the perfect obedience of the Son, culminating in the most unjust act the world's ever seen. He who is innocent, laying down his own life for the guilty. Jesus, we're told in Luke 9:51, has set his face on Jerusalem. And yet, doesn't it feel like it's months and months and months that we've been talking about this journey from Galilee to Jerusalem? He's turned his attention, but it's taken a while to get there. Well, we mark a new stage in that journey today when we read in verse 11 that on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And the first thing a Jewish reader would hear when this is read is that Jesus is passing through an area that doesn't really belong to us. He's passing through an area that's overwhelmed with Gentiles and Samaritans. This is not the center of the Hebrew world. This is an unnecessary ring around the people of God. That would be the popular opinion for many, widely considered people outside the covenant of grace. So as Jesus passes from Samaria and Galilee, he's thinking about Samaritans and Gentiles, Luke is. Remember, Luke is a Gentile himself. He knows what it is to be an outsider. He knows what it is to feel forgotten or to simply be ignorant of the promises and works of God. So as Jesus is passing along in this geographic area, he begins to enter a village. Verse 12. As he's entering this village, he's met by 10 lepers. We have to give Luke a little bit of latitude here. He's not saying that these 10 lepers live in the village. We know they don't. What he's saying is that as he's entering the village, the lepers see and draw somewhat near. Notice how Luke describes it. He met 10 lepers, and then Luke tells us that those 10 lepers were where? Standing at a distance. Because they can't live in the village. They can't enter into the community, let alone the spiritual community that's gathered there. So this word leprosy, in the Bible, it has a very wide scope. Sometimes in our culture, we think of leprosy only as Hansen's disease, which is its most common modern form. But when the Bible talks about leprosy, it's a much broader category, much wider, dealing with skin diseases and bacterial infections. We read in Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, let the head of his hair hang loose, and shall even cover his upper lip as he cries out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now, if you really want to study this, you can read all of Leviticus 13 and all of Leviticus 14 and get a much more comprehensive understanding here. But for us, what we must draw our attention to is the total rejection that the lepers would experience. They would experience it physically, in that no more contact would happen. They experience it geographically. They're no longer welcome among the population. They're to live in isolation. Physically, literally, geographically, as an outsider. Never to be among, never to be with, never to relate to the people The people would include family or friends. The people would include employers. In fact, the only way the lepers would eat is if others charitably gave. That's the humiliation that they experience. In fact, they're not even allowed to comb their hair for fear of spreading disease. So the reality is their total rejection is not just an image of the uncleanliness of humankind in the cleanliness of God in comparison. It is an image of that, but it's also a reality of public concern. It's a public health crisis that someone would be leprous because bacterial infections can easily be passed. So their hair is long and scraggly. Their clothes are to be torn. Why? So that it can be seen from a distance that they are not to be approached. Can you imagine the sense of shame and sorrow? So they have humiliation, they have isolation, and I imagine for many, many, hopelessness would set in. And then there's a rumor. There's a rumor that's going around that there's a teacher, a rabbi. He's young, but he's powerful. And he raises the dead. Now, I don't know if they believed it or not, but that story was passing around, and they're told about the demons that he has expelled. They're talking about the miracle healings of those who are blind being given sight, those who are crippled being able to walk. The rumors are starting to fill the villages. And if it's filling the villages, it will work its way even to the outsider, even to those bound in isolation. And so they wait. They wait. Remember, Jesus' ministry is centered in Capernaum. It's up in Galilee on the sea. And they know at some point he will travel down to Jerusalem, if for nothing else, but for a festival, as all the Jews are required to 3 times a year. So they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and then the day comes. As he's entering that village, he's met by 10 lepers. One of the fascinating things that happens, of course, is that misery loves company. We know that. And so the one leper actually takes up residency with other lepers, which is both good and dangerous because the various forms of the disease could easily be spread among them. And yet, we know intrinsically that we as humans are built for community. That's part of what it means to be made in God's image. That we are communal beings. God made us not just male in isolation and not just female in isolation, but rather in the beauty and mysteries of male and female coming together. We are built for relationships. And so here you have this very awkward, somewhat dangerous community of the shamed. Community of the outsider, community of the humiliated and lonely. But the day has come. They greet him, though not hugging, though not handshaking. They greet from a distance. And then in verse 13, we're told that they lifted up their voices. Did they sing? Because that's how we use that term, right? When we talk about lifting up our voices, isn't it something that Drew or Jeremy or Eric would lead us in, right? Let's together lift up our voices. It is that. But in this particular case, it's much more, Hey, Jesus! Right? It's loud. They're lifting up their voices because of the distance, because they're not approaching him, because in some sense they're obeying the laws. They lift up their voices. They're yelling, they're hollering. We often think of this phrase as so gentle. I think some of our worship should be a little bit more voice lifted up. I think we should be a little more willing to eschew gentility, to express conviction. There's a raw desperation in their voice on this day. What are they saying? What's their cry? Jesus, Master. It's fascinating to me that they don't cry out, Jesus, Teacher. Is that what they wanted from him that day? A lesson? A moral? Were they hoping he had a new Aesop fable for them that day? No. What's their desperate wish? Healing, right? The rumor mill says you have power. The rumor mill says you do great works. The rumor mill says that you are not just an educator for students. You master creation. You walk on waves. You calm storms. And you heal bodies. Maybe even souls. Master is their cry. And their cry, acknowledging his power, they ask about his goodness. The cry is not, if you are able, they cry, Master. But they have a request, and the substance of their request should be the substance of our request. Have mercy on us. Have mercy. Is that not every sinner's plea? Have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a leper. Have mercy on me. What do you need more of in life? The mercy of God. Do you need money more than mercy? Do you need power more than mercy? Do you need houses and cars more than mercy? Do you need obedient children more than mercy? Do you need kind bosses more than mercy? Or do you need mercy? And not just any kind of mercy. Not the mercy of a spouse. Not the mercy of a parent. Not the mercy of a coworker. Do you not desperately need the mercy of God? Me too. Master, Jesus, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he speaks to them. Do you think that God hears your request for mercy? Do you? Do you wonder at times if the Lord is deaf to your desires? Do you wonder at times if the Lord is not able to hear your plea for mercy? And usually when that happens, the problem is, of course, with us and not him. Usually what we're saying is, Lord, have mercy on me in this way. Right? Come on, you pray like I do. Lord, if you were to have mercy on me today, it should look like. Jesus knows the implicit element of their request, right? The leper is not saying, I really want you to work on my retirement fund. When he says, have mercy on me, right? And yet there's also a tyranny of the urgent that usurps our requests, right? How many times do you fail to step back from the urgencies of your life and ask God for mercy in the broadest, biggest, deepest way he could deliver? Whatever that might be. See, we so often try and micromanage God. Right? Maybe I'm the only one. Lord, if you loved me, you would. Have mercy on me. Might mean that your worst fears are his great glories. It might mean that your view of what he could do for you is too small, too immediate. Or honestly, guys, too worldly. He's got bigger plans for us. He's got bigger designs for your life than this. So they cry out in an open-ended, though clearly implicit request, have mercy on us. And when Jesus sees them, he speaks to them, and these are his words, go and show yourselves to the priests. And for most of us, we go, what? What is that? Okay. I mean, he gives them a command, right? We all know that much. That when Jesus says go, we don't sit, right? When he says go, we are to go. And so he instructs them, go. But where is he sending them? He's sending them to the priests. Why? Because that's the process of restoration. He's saying, go, and by the time you get there, the leprosy that has so weighed your life down, so totally rejected and destroyed you, will be removed. And you will be fit for, wait for it, holy inspection of your whole body. You get it? Go and show yourself to the priests is in obedience to the commands of Leviticus 14 for the reference. So you get a little hint in Leviticus 13, and for the sake of time, I'm giving you this one, but you can see the process in a much more extended sense in Leviticus 14. But for now, listen to the passing reference in Leviticus 13, 34. Leviticus 13, verse 34. And on the seventh day, the priest shall examine the itch. And if the itch has not spread in the skin and it appears to be no deeper than the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean and he shall wash his clothes. And then if you're a former leper, these are some of the most beautiful words you could ever read or hear. And be clean. Not just declared clean, but actually clean. So the reality is that the priests serve not only a spiritual function, but also the public health inspector function. They're saying that this disease is either present or absent. It was here and now it's gone. And so there's a waiting period of a week. But this is a reference to the 8-day washing. The cleansing ritual. You might even call it a washing ceremony. And you can find all the details about that in Leviticus 14. But he commands them, go, and it requires faith to go. It requires faith to go. Because he doesn't say sit and wait for it to be cleansed and then go. He commands them as if they were already clean. Go get inspected. That's the command. And then we're told in verse 14, hear this. And they went. And they were cleansed. When did the cleansing occur? As they obeyed. They were cleansed. They weren't cleansed and then obeyed. How often is that your Christianity? God can do nothing until he does all of it, right here, right now, and then I'll respond. As they went, they were cleansed. It required a form of understanding, and it required a form of faith. Their healing followed their obedience, and their obedience was founded and grounded in faith. Because it would take faith for a leper to trust the master that the mercy they've requested is actually going to be working its way out in their lives. Their healing, it follows their obedience because their obedience is founded on faith. Trust. Trust in Jesus' power, trust in Jesus' mercy, his ability to give and render divine mercy. Who could heal this but an agent of the Lord? God's man is the only one who can speak to creation and have it obey. Go and show yourself to the priest. Ten asked for mercy. Ten left in obedience. Ten had enough faith to begin the journey. But one interrupted his faith journey to come back. Verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back. And this is where, if you're reading this for the first time, you go, wait, no, don't do that. Don't do that. No, trust Jesus and do what he commands and trust, don't turn back. Don't unrepent, right? Because repent means turn. Don't unrepent and don't repent from your repentance, right? Like trust Jesus. Go and obey Jesus. Is what's about to follow motivated by, I got the only healing I wanted and now I'm walking away? No. So sometimes my heart jumps when I read these stories and I'm not sure which one it is, right? And I'm like, dude, don't do, oh, okay, never mind. Yeah, no, what you're choosing is even better than what I was afraid of, right? So he stops. He realizes that he's healed and he turns back to do what? To fall on his face, to yell with a loud voice praises to God. Why did he turn back? To worship. He turned back to worship. In other words, with the same loud voice that he had asked for mercy, now he's exuberantly thanking and praising God for the mercy that God has shown. What an image of the Christian life, yes? I don't think we're loud enough a lot. I understand that there are cultural elements to it. I understand that there are personal comforts. I'm not hoping for flags and running wild in the church. But I think that there could be more exuberance. I think there could be more gratitude. I think that there could be more thankfulness. It's great that we lift our voices in song. Let's lift our voices in gratitude. Exuberant gratitude. For the mercy that God has shown. Verse 16, he falls on his face Where? How long has it been since he was that close to a person? We don't know. 10 lepers. We don't even get his story. This is an unnamed former leper. But he's in the immediate shadow of Jesus. How long has it been? We don't know. But we can imagine. Yes? And he's falling on his face, prostrate before the Lord. And he's loud. He's happy. He's grateful. He's thankful. He's praising God. His voice, wait for this, his voice and his body are saying the same thing. His voice and his body are expressing the same gratitude. Do not settle for one out of two. Please, as worshipers, do not settle for one out of two. And I know some of you don't sing at full volume for fear of judgment or annoyance of others or whatever else justification we make. Like, this guy's loud and he's worshiping Jesus with his whole self. How much are we instructed to do that with God? And I'm not just talking about the songs that we sing right here. I mean, your whole life, your whole mind, your whole heart, all your strength rendered to the Lord in gratitude and extravagant, exuberant, passionate worship all the days of your life. There's a tacit image here as well of Jesus's divinity. It's easy to miss this. The scripture says that he was worshiping God. And where was God? But in front of his feet. Right? His head is bowed. His arms are prostrate. He's literally worshiping at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus does not interrupt him. Jesus does not rebuke him. There's no correction here. What he is doing is such a perfect example of faith that Jesus begins a conversation above the man's worship to the disciples and the crowds that are looking on. What's the conversation? Does Jesus receive or does Jesus repel this act of worship? It's gratitude that turns him around, isn't it? It's gratitude that put him on his face before God. It's gratitude. That's the source of his praise. Exuberant gratitude. And friends, only divine grace can compel this kind of gratitude. Only divine grace can have the kind of power to make your voice and your body match in true and pure worship of God. Your creator, your sustainer, the author of life, the author and perfecter of your faith, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God, the wonderful counselor. We could sit here for a while and do this, right? So here's the man on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And then Luke tells us something that might strike some of us as odd. He was a Samaritan. And you're like, I mean, okay. He's passing through from Galilee to Samaria, so it's a pretty good chance that one of the lepers was a Samaritan, right? Why is that striking? Well, hang on. It would have been widely considered as an outsider. He would have. He would have been widely considered as an outsider. An outsider to the covenant, an outsider, or a foreigner to the promises of God, to the redemption of God, to the work of God in redeeming his people for himself. Verse 17, Jesus speaks. He's not speaking to the Samaritan worshiper. He's speaking to everybody else. He He's not interrupting the guy giving praise. He's rebuking everyone for not joining him. We're not 10 cleansed. Where are the other 9? We're not 10 healed. Yeah. Where are the other 9? Now the scripture is silent, so we dare not presume. Okay? We don't know if they are in faith going to the priest exactly as Jesus instructed. We don't know if they were kind of Jewish, maybe sort of outsiders, maybe Gentiles who kind of liked the Jewish history or elements of its culture. We're not really told their bio. We're not given their story. But we are given Jesus's question. Where are the other 9? I healed 10, and only one recognizes me as the master he claimed. Where are the other 9? This question haunts me sometimes. It haunts me. Am I leading the other 9 to follow the example of the Samaritan? Not even in superficial ways, in deep ways. Is our ministry for the outsider such that when they're a little bit less needy, we're done with them? Jesus's compassion, his desire to give mercy, is far greater than we've ever imagined. How many of you think of God in one way or another, curmudgeonly? Thinking of God as saying, I have so little mercy, I'm only willing to pour it out in this tiny moment, in this tiny way. I'm unwilling most of the time to do it, but you've bugged me enough about this one thing for so long, finally I give in. Take it. Or do you view God as having so much mercy, he can't give it away fast enough? So much overwhelming grace towards the people of God specifically and towards his creation more generally. We do not believe God is as merciful as the Bible claims him to be. All of us. I don't care how big you think God's mercy is, it's infinitely bigger than you've ever imagined. Why are we so hoarding the gospel? Why are we so scared to talk to our friends at school about things that are true? Why are we so scared that we'll get outed at the office as one of those Christian freaks? What are you so afraid of? That the mercy of God's not enough for you? That the mercy of God is not for others? How often are you silent and scared that the mercy of God is not enough for you or anyone else? That your sin is so shameful, it couldn't be forgiven today. Your guilt is so supreme. Guys, he has abundant mercy and he longs for the other 9. 10 were healed, 1 is worshiping. I'm not saying this is true, but that could be humanity right there, imaged. 90% of the world rejecting Christ? I'm not saying that's true. I'm saying it's tragic. It's tragic for 10 to get healed and 1 to worship. It's tragic that 9 have a lesser definition of master than this does, perhaps. This cleansed Samaritan falling at Jesus' feet is praising God and man, the God-man. Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to whom? To give praise to whom? What does it say? Jesus is saying that the praise that man is giving at his feet to him is praise offered to whom? To God. I'm so tired of having superficial conversations with Muslims who say, well, Jesus never really thought of himself as God. It's not true. It's not even reasonably true. The Gospels are filled with moments of Jesus acting like God acts, saying things that only God can say, and receiving things that only God can receive. Where are the other nine? It's only the outsider who understands what it means to be an insider in Jesus' world. Shame on the church. Shame on Israel. Shame. That our rebellion is so stark. Our sense of God's mercy so small. That we don't spread the mercy of God the way we do our favorite ice cream. It's easier for you to talk about how much you love a Marvel movie, how much you love Star Wars, how much you love fishing or boating or hunting or whatever it is. Why are all those things easier for you to talk about than the mercy of God? Is it true that you're more interested in those things? Ouch. He's bigger than we've ever imagined. And he's more generous than we can ever comprehend. Rise, he says finally in verse 19. He says to the Samaritan worshiping at his feet, rise and go your way. And lest you don't understand what has just happened, he says, your faith has made you well. And the word well has a larger scope than just his body. Your faith has saved you. That's what's happening here. It's your faith. Your faith is salvific. So what you see expressed in the holiness and cleanliness of your outside physical body, how much more have I done something in your innermost being? Rise and go your way. Why? Because you are mine, inside and out, never again to be regarded in the eyes of God as an outsider. That's how big our faith is. That's how merciful God is. We, outsiders to his kingdom, we, outsiders to the promises of God, have been brought in to his covenant of grace that he lavishes on you and me. And our only requirement for entrance, faith. Faith. Listen to B.B. Warfield as he reflected on this idea. He writes in a journal for the Princeton Theological Review. This was written very long ago, 1911 it was published. B.B. Warfield says this, salvation involves a complete transformation. Salvation in Christ involves a radical and complete transformation wrought in the soul by God the Holy Spirit, by virtue of which we become new. No longer conformed to this world, but in knowledge and holiness of the truth, created after the image of God, it is uniformly taught in Scripture that by his sin, man has not merely incurred the divine condemnation, but also corrupted his own heart. That sin, in other words, is not merely guilt, but depravity. that there is needed for man's recovery from sin, therefore, not merely atonement, but renewal. That salvation, that is to say, consists not merely in pardon, but also purification. Great as is the stress laid in the scriptures on the forgiveness of sins at the root of salvation, no less stress is laid throughout the scriptures on the cleansing of the heart as a fruit of salvation. Nowhere is the sinner permitted to rest satisfied with pardon as the only end of salvation. Everywhere he is made poignantly to feel that salvation is realized only in a clean heart and a right spirit. Anybody want to say amen? B.B. Warfield hits this moment, does he not? That there's an outward thing happening and an inward thing happening. There's a pardon for sin and a forgiveness received, and there's a cleansing that takes place not just on the outside, as if that's all we require, but there's a transformation that takes place on the inside too. So how do we respond to this text? We ask God for mercy every morning. We wake up every morning asking God for mercy, that day's mercy. And then we thank him throughout the day for the specific mercies he gives. How many times do you fail to render thankfulness when it is due? How many times do you withhold praise, distracted by lesser things, even worldly things, instead of rendering praise for the particular mercies of that day? That's why I love to say grace at a meal. It's an interruption of my day where I can pause, even if just for a moment, even if just out of habit, to thank the one who puts food in front of me for that specific mercy. Would that we could do that throughout our day, yes? That our day was filled with, Lord, thank you for parking spaces. Thank you for the love and affection of friends and family. Thank you, thank you, thank you for all of your mercies. And most of all, thank you for Jesus. And teach us to trust in your life, O Lord. Teach us to trust in your death, O Lord. Teach us to believe again today out of your mercy. Teach us to believe again today in the power of the resurrection to bring the dead to life and renew the whole man. Is that not your prayer, that he would pour out his mercy and renew outside and inside all things in your life? It's my prayer, whether I speak it or not. The gospel is good, and the God is merciful. Amen? Question to discuss over lunch if you desire. What mercies are you most grateful for in this season of life? What mercies are you most grateful for in this season of life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have loved us in Christ. We are grateful that the gospel is true. We are grateful that we are no longer aliens and outsiders. We are no longer lost in our loneliness and hopelessness, no longer humiliated before the world and ourselves. Father, we praise you this morning that the work you have begun in us, you will bring to completion. And we ask for mercy in our lives and thankfulness to pour from our hearts. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, and all God's people agree.